before we do read God's word, let me just say it is so good to be with you all. It is always a joy to be at Kraaifontein Baptist Church. So it is good to see all of you once again, and I trust that it would be a blessed time in the Lord's presence. It's Acts chapter 5 from verse 1 to verse 11. It reads, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." This is God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our kind, wonderful, majestic and glorious Father, we come to you this morning as your children. And, oh God, we come seeking your blessing this morning. I ask that you would give me clarity of speech, unction, and grace as I stand here before your people. And I ask, Lord, that you'd give your people an eagerness, a willingness, a desire to hear from you this morning. That their hearts would be set on this text. That they would ask themselves, "Lord, what are you saying to me? What am I to do? How am I to live? What am I to glorify?" Oh Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us this morning. For if you don't, all is in vain. We know that. We know that it is by your Spirit that you bring life to the dead, that you sanctify, that you make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, please, not because we deserve it, but because of your grace and your love toward us, change us. Amen. Now this passage in Acts chapter 5, you will admit, is something kind of strange, isn't it? As you go through the book of Acts, you read, and you find great growth in the church, many good things happening, and all of a sudden, someone is killed in church. Imagine that happening today. Just use your baptized imagination, as it were, and imagine on a Sunday morning, you get up early as you usually do, you brush your teeth, you put on your Sunday best, and you're on your way to church. All is normal. You listen to your favorite Christian music on the way. You get to church. We go through the usual things. The songs are being sung. The music is being played. And all of a sudden, your pastor gets up onto the pulpit and he says, "Before I read this word, through some divine knowledge, the Lord has told me that you have sinned, you have lied." And he calls someone out in the church. Says, "Stand." Imagine the tension. Imagine the fear. And he says, I know what you've done. You think no one knows, but God told me this is what happened. Is it not? And the man admits, yes, this happened. He says, you haven't lied to me, you haven't lied to the church, you've lied to God. And then all of a sudden, that man dies. Not only him, his wife as well. Imagine the scene. What would happen next? The police, we would assume, would be here. They'd come in, they usually come in two. And they'd ask you, okay, tell me what happened this morning. Well, we came to church. All was well. My pastor stood on the pulpit. He called someone out for lying, and the man died. Excuse me? He's writing this down on his little notepad. Your pastor said he lied. Yes. And then what happened? He died. Did your pastor get off the pulpit? No. He just called him out for his sin. And he died. I don't think those cops would be too keen to arrest a man like that. It's a strange situation. It would be strange today. It was strange back then. Now this passage in Acts chapter 5, before we get into the meat of it, we have to locate this passage in its contextual background. This passage follows necessarily Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we have this remarkable image, this remarkable display of grace, generosity, and giving. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we read the statement about the church. It says that there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. That's incredible, isn't it? There was not one needy person among them. Now, it was not only their generosity, their compassion that stands out in Acts chapter 4. This truly was a church filled with the Holy Spirit. They were born on the day of Pentecost, when through the preaching of Peter, 3,000 people came to faith. They were filled with the apostles' doctrine, sound teaching. They were committed to prayer. They were committed to the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They had fellowship with one another that extended beyond the gathering on the Lord's day. They were of one mind, one heart, one soul, and their richness, their fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ was rich and deep and beautiful. Now, this church wasn't only healthy on the inside, but they were healthy in terms of reaching those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was much preaching, there was much evangelism, there was much conversions and baptisms. These were days of great blessing upon the church. And even when they did meet threats, when they met persecution from the religious authorities, the political forces of the day, the church stood firm. They said to them, don't preach about this Jesus, please stop. But they didn't. With boldness, Peter and John declares, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. So this church faced persecution, and in a sense, they overcome. They triumphed over it. The new covenant church, the new covenant era had dawned, and this was clear for all to see. Now, naturally, this has led many people to kind of romanticize the early church. I'm sure you've heard it. It said, hey, if things were like they once were, then we would be where we should be. If we were as holy as they were, well, then we would regain our strength, as it were. However, Luke, in his honesty, doesn't allow us to get carried away with such romantic notions. For here in our text, we find a familiar foe. We find, as John MacArthur says, that even Satan goes to church sometimes. And he whispers something amongst the members to the effect of, hey, a little white lie never hurt anyone, right? We've all heard that phrase. This is the title of this morning's sermon. Now, due to the influence of Satan and the sin which lies in the recesses of our hearts, we have in the church the profane amongst the pious. We have goats among sheep. We have darkness where there should only be light. And so it is that Satan, that great enemy of the church, has found himself amongst God's people, even in the first century. There is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, as we get to this text this morning, we have a point of connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in verse 27 of chapter 4. Read it with me. Verse 27 of chapter 4, we read this. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have a man who personifies the great giving, the great grace, the great generosity of the church in Acts chapter 4. We are told that this Joseph or Barnabas was a Levite, which means he was attached to the service of the temple. He was a Jew. And again, his giving was an illustration of what the church was like. And yet, not everyone was like this. Not everyone was like this. In chapter 5, we are introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, by the way, means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful, like the stone, sapphire. So verse 1 and verse 2 tells us that just like Barnabas, they sold a piece of property, and yet, unlike Barnabas, they were deceitful. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the deception lies in the fact that they claimed that what they gave to the apostles was all the money that they received from this property sold. And it was not. It was a lie. And so here we see our first point this morning. This was quite simply a foolish lie. So why would they lie? Why would they lie? We know from verse 4 that they could have actually done whatever they wished to do with this money. Verse 4 says, when Peter confronts them, he says, while it remained unsold, while it was yet in your name, as it were, was this not your own property? It belonged to you. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It was yours. So why would they lie? Think about it. Why do we as people lie? Why do we as people lie? Now, sometimes we lie to keep the peace. Sometimes we lie because the truth is rather inconvenient. Sometimes we lie because we don't want to disappoint others. Sometimes we lie, and I think this is often the case, because we want to make ourselves seem better than what we actually are. And so we exaggerate our achievements. We downplay our failures. Very often, lying is a matter of pride. Lying is self-centered. Now again, think about the context. Use that baptized imagination. The church is thriving in Acts chapter 4. There's great grace. They are giving freely. There's great preaching. There's amazing things happen. And think about this man Barnabas for a moment. This man in Acts chapter 4, we read, he sold property and gave all the proceeds of that property to the church. He laid it at the apostles' feet. If someone were to do something like that here at Kraaifontein Baptist Church, how would you respond? How would you respond if someone took a piece of their property, a second property, or even their property right now, and sold it and said, here is, to the elders and the deacons, use this for this church. We want to see it grow. Would you not go to that person and thank them personally? Would you not go to them and say, man, I see the Lord is clearly doing a work in your life. And even, just imagine, even on the Lord's Day, as they gathered as the church, I'm sure they would be thanking the Lord for His provision, alluding to what has just been given. So I have no doubt that this happened. By the way, he's nicknamed Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What a great name to be known by. What a great name to be known by. And perhaps as people were thanking God for what Barnabas had done, and Ananias and Sapphira grew to be somewhat jealous of this praise. Maybe they thought to themselves, I want to be liked that much as well. I want my name to be praised in that way. Maybe Ananias thought to himself, man, if I could be known as the son of compassion, I like that. That sounds good. Maybe Sapphira thought she could be known as the daughter of mercy. Maybe Ananias thought to himself, if I do this, perhaps they'll see me as a deacon or an elder, a leader in the church. And so, they conspired and they thought to themselves, hey, we've got property that we can sell, just like Barnabas. And we can take that money, or at least a part of it, give it all to the church, and then we can have this praise. But we won't give everything. We won't give everything. So we can receive all the praise that Barnabas did, while at the same time keeping back money for ourselves. Lying. You see, their motivations here were self-centered. What drove their actions was the exaltation of self. What's interesting about that is they are in a religious setting. They are in church, as it were. And by the way, when it says that he gave this money, just think about this. They kept back a part of the money for themselves, but whatever he gave to the apostles needed to be at least somewhat believable. So I come from the Helderberg, and in the Strand area, houses are at least, let's say, 1.5 million. Now, if you sell a house for 1.5 million, you can't take 200,000 to the church and say, this is what we got for the house. Right? It needs to be somewhat believable. So it's likely that they gave a substantial amount of money to the church. And yet, they were thinking about themselves, even in church. This was done for the glory of their own name. So that begs the question of us. Why do we give to the church? I see we've got a few weekly events here on your bulletin. We've got Bible studies on Wednesday, and there's prayer meetings on Sunday. Why do you show up to your Bible studies? Why do you show up to your prayer meetings? Why are you here today? Is it truly to hear from the Lord? Or the more you come, does it seem like people start to look at you in better light? Are you here simply to garner praise for yourself? You see, if our motivation in our acts of service are not centered on the glory of God, then we are more like Ananias and Sapphira than we think. Lying is self-centered. Not only that, lying is also satanic. Lying is also satanic. Now, I know as Reformed people, we like to push that aside. But look at how Peter responds to this. He says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Perhaps through divine revelation, he discerns this deceit, and he says that such sin had come through Satan's invention, through Satan's filling his heart. And yet in verse 4 he says, Ananias has contrived this deed in his heart. Very often people excuse sin and foolish activities by saying, Satan did that. Oh, he's possessed by a demon, that's why he's acting that way. But here we see that both Satan and Ananias is responsible. Satan and Ananias is responsible. But notice that question. It's a frightening question, isn't it? Why has Satan filled your heart in this way? Where else have you heard such language? Judas. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says that Satan had put the betrayal of Jesus into his heart. And so we see that lying is satanic in that it is, yes, influenced by Satan, but also because it is a sin against God. Lying is a sin against God. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Verse 3 says that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 tells us that he lied to God. This is important. The Holy Spirit here is identified as a person in verse 3. You do not lie to a force. You do not lie to a thing. You lie to a person. And verse 4 tells us that this person is God. You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And this, by the way, makes the sin even worse. Although they believed they were sinning and lying to men, the truth is their sin was primarily a sin against God. The same goes for all of us. Why would Peter say that? Chances are that Ananias and Sapphira justified their sin, justified themselves, rationalized their actions by saying, it's just men. I mean, yes, it's not the greatest thing to do, but we're giving money, lots of it in fact, and chances are they've sinned too. They've also lied. We do that. They did lie to people, that is true, but all sin at its core is against God. All sin is against God. All sin is an act of rebellion against God. Sin is the rejection both of God's law and of God's goodness. It is an act of defiance against the very being who created and sustains you day by day, moment by moment. Sin is that idolatry wherein we take God off his throne and we place upon that throne our pleasure, our desires, which will never truly satisfy us, just by the way. And David understood this concept. When David so wickedly sinned against Uriah as he coveted his wife Bathsheba, once the sin was brought to him and he realized his fault, he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Sin is very serious. And we've got to be careful of that human tendency to downplay our sin. We comfort ourselves by saying, I'm not as bad as that guy or that lady. I'm not as bad as that person down the street. We look at our friends. We say, well, I'm the only one who doesn't drink. I'm the only one who doesn't smoke. I'm the only one who goes to church. So, I'm not as bad as somebody else. You see, these half-truths, and they are half-true, might comfort us, but they will never justify us before God. When it comes to downplaying our sin, there is often the temptation, I like this, to be what Puritan Stephen Charnock called a practical atheist. A practical atheist. He says, none of us are that mad to deny God by our reason. But in practical atheism, the heart of practical atheism is, he says, an inconsideration of God and his judgment. It's an inconsideration of God and his judgment. So we act in our sin and we tell ourselves, oh, God won't judge me. We remove from ourselves God's holiness because we don't want it to be true. We want our sin more. So we downplay God. We downplay his judgment. We become practical atheists. And this practical atheism is pervasive. And you hear its voice in the scriptures. Listen to this. In Job 22, verse 13, we hear this. Can God judge through the deep darkness? Psalm 94, verse 7. The Lord does not see. He does not pay heed. I have no doubt that Ananias and Sapphira were being practical atheists. The Lord doesn't see this. He won't judge me. Can even see through the deep darkness. Maybe he's too busy noticing something else. But what does God say of the practical atheist? Listen to these words from Psalm 94, verse 8 to 11. God says this, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man that they are but a breath. We must be careful to not deceive ourselves. The Lord sees and he knows. And I know this is a scary thought. I know. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our desires. Those things we won't tell anyone else about. Because we're afraid that they'll judge us. And we're afraid because we know there's something deeply wrong with us. The Lord sees all of that. God is a holy judge. We see that in our second point called a fatal judgment. We've seen a foolish lie, now we see a fatal judgment. And this we see from verse 5 to verse 11. It says that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Young men rose up, wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. After about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Yes, for so much, she said. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. There was great fear upon all who heard it. Understandably so. A man just died right there in the service. There was a hasty burial process. Perhaps recognizing that this was the very judgment of God. And here we see, interesting, 3 hours later, Sapphira arrives. Now, maybe it's just me, but it is quite interesting that he is with the church first, and she decides she's going to come in later, 3 hours later. Maybe she thought to herself, you know what, I don't want to share the praise with Ananias. He'll get his bit of praise before me, but when I come in later, they will also shower me with that praise that I deserve. So she comes in, and she's walking amongst the saints. And she expects everyone to look at her, I'm sure. But this time around, the looks aren't looks of admiration, as she might have expected. There's a tension in the room. And as she walks down, she's confused. She's thinking to herself, hey, what's going on? What happened? And at that moment, Peter confronts her in verse 8. And he asks her what happened. Did you sell the land for so much? Now, this was not a trick question. This was not a trap. It was a gracious opportunity for Sapphira to confess her sin. And yet, she perpetuates the lie. And Peter follows up with another question. He asks her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? This conspiracy, as one commentator put it, was a hypocritical mockery of the Christian community's Spirit-filled unity of sharing. And God would not be mocked. She would reap what she had sown. Like her husband, she breathes her last and she's carried out by the young men. Can we admit that we are glad that this is not God's normative way of dealing with sin? I'm glad. I don't mean to be mean, but it's quite likely that the church would be a lot less full than it is right now. I'm not sure I would be here preaching either. So on the one hand, there's a bit of relief that this is not a normative way in which God deals with sin. But perhaps you're somewhat confused as well. I mean, how is it that God has judged and killed someone, you might think, in the New Testament? Is God not the God of love and acceptance and forgiveness? How is it that a God of love can also be filled with such anger that he would kill someone? If he is loving and perfect, shouldn't he just forgive and accept? I mean, he shouldn't get angry. Now, I understand the sentiment, but I don't think the logic follows. I understand the sentiment, but I don't think the logic follows. Hear me out. God's love is precisely the reason why God gets angry. God's love is precisely the reason why he gets angry. We see this with ourselves, by the way. All loving people, all truly loving people are angry with sin. I'll give you an example. If you know someone who has been ravaged by drug addiction, and you've seen what that drug addiction has done to their own person and their family, love would require that you be angry at something like that. Stop doing that. You're hurting everyone around you. Stop doing that drugs. It's you're not the same person anymore. We get angry. If you love women, you would be angry if someone harmed that woman. Not because you're not loving, but precisely because you are. If someone harmed your child, whom you love, you would not just stand there and say, oh, I'm all loving, I'm accepting. No, it's precisely because you love them that you would do something. Becky Pippet, an author, says this. She says, think of it. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. The final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. That's why God gets angry at sin. Because sin destroys us. We deteriorate because of sin. So on a rational level, a logical level, God's love is precisely the reason God gets angry. Now, biblically speaking, we also need to reckon with the nature of God. God does not change. In theology, we call it the immutability of God. He cannot change. What that means then is that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. The God of 6,000 years ago will be the same in 6,000 years to come. And for 1,000,000 years and eternity onwards, God doesn't change. So God should be angry and filled with wrath, precisely because God is love. And this God did not change, nor did he need to. He didn't need to change. It's not as if God needed to attend anger management classes or undergo a spiritual formation course where now he is a lot more emotionally stable. He is the same. In fact, if you believe that God became, he was angry and filled with wrath and now he's loving and fully accepting, listen to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 to verse 29. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, Old Testament, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse? How much worse? In other words, if you thought the punishment in the old covenant was harsh, try trampling underfoot the Son of God. Punishment is much worse. Now, the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira is, in fact, their pollution and the purity of the Christian church. Look at verse 11. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of those things. What's interesting here is this is the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is used. It's the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is used of God's people. Now, when we use that word, what are we usually saying? When we say we are the church, we are saying we are God's people. We are those who are heirs to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the true Israel, as it were. We are saying we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. So the word church here only heightens the seriousness of the sin that was committed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Do you get that? God values his church. It's precious to him. He died for this church. How dare anyone pollute this church? He will not have it. If you come at the church, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. A.T. Robertson says, God will wreck church wreckers. to be a warning for us? How do we treat the church? Do we desire unity with one another? Or are we always prone to gossip and division? No. We have to be careful that we build up this church in love. Lest, like Ananias and Sapphira, we face a fatal judgment ourselves. Here's the thing, that saying, a little white lie, never hurts anyone. I grew up with that saying. It's a nonsense. It is quite simply a nonsense. It makes light of sin, makes light of the seriousness of sin, lessens the foolishness of lying, and at least attempts to deaden the fatal judgment of God. Before we leave, I don't want you to look at this text with a kind of self-righteousness, where you look at Ananias and Sapphira and say, whew, at least I'm not that kind of person. For if we are truly honest with ourselves, we are far more like them than we wish to admit. We know ourselves. We have lied. We have acted selfishly. We have performed religious duties, religious acts of service that we would be looked at a high level. We have served God with ulterior motives. And we know that if God treated us as we deserved, none of us would leave here alive this morning. None of us would leave here alive. Tim Keller says the truth is that we are far worse than we could have ever imagined. And at the same time, God is more gracious, far more gracious than we could ever think of. So if you are a believer, God, although He sees all that you've done, and He knows you better than you know yourself, He knows that part of yourself that you don't want anyone to see or know about. Allow me to encourage you with something we don't think about often enough. God actually loves you. He really does. Jesus Christ looks at you and He says, He's mine, she's mine. That's my son, my daughter. Dane Ortlund, in his book, I can't forget the name of the book. It's a recent book, but Dane Ortlund says that Jesus Christ's natural disposition, His natural inclination toward His own children is not one of a pointed finger, but one with open arms, saying, come. Jesus Christ actually loves us. That's a remarkable thing. He sees us for who we are, and He loves us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. This is both for the believer and the unbeliever, by the way. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We should renounce all self-righteousness. You know, very often we know theologically what we should say, but we don't always love like that. Go to arms are open wide. Humble yourself, believer and unbeliever. Repent of your sins, and He's there with arms open wide. Let's pray. Gracious and kind and loving Lord, It is so scary when we come to texts like this. For at first reading, they seem to be so different than us. We see their sin and we go, yes, we know why you should judge them. But when we look a little more closely, we see ourselves. We see that we too are sinners. That we too have done wicked and evil deeds. We have lied. Because we want to make ourselves look better than what we are. Because we don't want to have people see us for who we truly are. And yet you see us clearly, without any obstructions. You see us, and you love us, and you care for us, and you gave your Son for us. We thank you for that. Help us to never yawn at your glory, to never grow tired of the gospel, to never see our Lord Jesus Christ as just another man, as just the prophet, as just the priest, as just the king. He's all of those things, and he's God in the flesh. And we thank you, Jesus, that you do love us, that your arms are open wide, that you embrace us, that you're faithful to us, even when we are faithless. We ask, Lord, that you keep us now safely as we all head home. That time together would be sweet, that we would enjoy this Lord's Day, that you'd be with your people. We thank you for all that you've done, Father. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.